scripture this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, picking up kind of where we left off last week and overlapping a little bit. We'll start with verse 8 today and continue to the rest of the chapter. If you were not able to be here last week or hear that message, it's available online. You can go to our Facebook page or our YouTube channel, and you can find that as well. Beginning in verse 8, the scripture reads, "During the day's cool evening breeze, they heard the sounds of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God in the middle of the garden's trees. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' The man replied, 'I heard your sound in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The snake tricked me, I ate.' And the Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you did this, you are the one cursed out of all the farm animals and out of all the wild animals, and on your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat every day of your life. I will put contempt between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike your head, but you will strike at their heels.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pregnancy very painful. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you.' To the man he said, 'Because you listened to your wife's voice and you ate from the tree I commanded, you will not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat from it every day of your life. Weeds and thistles will grow for you, even as you eat the field's plants. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the fertile land, since from it you were taken. You are soil. To the soil you will return.' The man named his wife Eve, because she is the mother of everyone who lives. The Lord God made the man and his wife leather clothes and dressed them. And the Lord God said, 'The human being has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, so that he does not stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to farm the fertile land from which he was taken. He drove out the human, and to the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed winged creatures wielding flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life." It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, this does not sound like very good news. It is a story that we are all too familiar with because we know the pain and the suffering and the agony in this world. We know that nothing comes easy. We know the anxiety of the work and stress of just trying to get by and survive and make the ground produce just what we need to get by. We know the suffering and evil of humans against other human beings at war. We know all of this, and we have come to assume that all of this pain and suffering is normal. We've come to believe that this is just part of living in our human world. And the only hope is that one day, whether in death or whether in some end time prediction, that God will just kind of snatch us out of here and take us to some better place and burn this all up. And that escapist mindset has consumed Christian thought for many decades, maybe a century or a little more. But that is not how traditionally the church and the scriptures understand it. You see, the scriptures are very clear that this is not the way it was intended to be. People often say that the reason they don't accept Christianity, the reason they don't believe in God, is because they wonder how a good God could allow so much suffering and evil. It's called the problem of evil in philosophical circles, a problem that, despite their greatest minds, people still struggle to solve and to reconcile. But I always question why we never have a problem with joy. Why do we never have a problem with goodness and with love and with beauty? Because you see, if the world is truly this painful, broken, evil, suffering, anxious place that we see here at the end of Genesis 3, and that's all there is, and that's all we have ever known from our birth forward, why would we expect anything different? Why is there something in the human spirit that says there's got to be something better than this? Why would we imagine heaven in the first place? How can we even come up with such a thing if this is the way it is and has always been and we feel like always will be? Joy doesn't make sense. Beauty and goodness doesn't make sense in that kind of a world. The only way it makes sense is when we go back, as we have the past couple of weeks, to Genesis 1-2, and realize that that broken world is not the world God created. It's not the world God intended. And it's not a world that God is trying to get us out of. It's a world that God desires to redeem. A world that God desires to restore, to make whole, to heal, because that's what God does. And so when we look at how we live our lives and how God has called us to live in relationship with one another, Genesis 3, despite the teachings of countless preachers that you'll find online, I can be honest, I looked at a lot in researching this, and almost all of them were so harsh in the way they believe that humanity should be set up. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I would argue that Genesis 3 should not be our model for living. This should not be what we aspire to. To say we're going to live in pain, we're going to live where the husband rules over the wife, and where there's animosity between the humans and the animal world, and where there's anxiety and worry and stress. This is not our goal. This is not who we are. This should not be our example, because this is the brokenness that resulted from our sin. If we want to find an example of how God created us to live, it should be back in Genesis 1 and 2, when we walk in the garden, where we're naked and unashamed, where we're able to be fully ourselves before God and before one another, with no judgment, with no fear, with no worry, with no anxiety. Yes, in some ways that seems like a distant dream, but I believe there is something of that story deep within our memory, the memory of our souls and our hearts. That's why we think there's got to be something better. That's why we hope for a life beyond suffering and pain. That's why we hope for a day when there will be no more tears. That's why we seek glimpses of joy. We seek to create beauty and art in our world. Because there's something in us that says, there's got to be something more. Because there's a memory that we can't even tap into that says there was something more. This suffering, broken world is not what God intended. And not what God created. But as we saw a few weeks ago, the problem is that humanity cut off that seventh day of creation. That seventh day when it says that on the sixth day, God put humans in the garden and gave them rule over all of the animals and the plants and gave them to be stewards of creation. And then on the seventh day, God rested. That we said that God stepped down into humanity, into the garden, and walked with us and wanted to enjoy creation with us. That's God's intent and God's desire. But when we ate of the tree, we said to God, you know what? You're cranking our style. We got things we want to do, and quite frankly, we're like the little kids who are just, you know, they're just old enough to be able to stay home by themselves, and they're staring out the window just waiting for the car to get out of sight. Because we got stuff we want to do. We're ready for God to go. We're ready to be on our own. We're ready to make our own choices and our own decisions, or so we think. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And in that choice, everything was broken. Everything fell apart. They could not hold creation together apart from God's ultimate authority. Apart from God's ultimate decision and wisdom as to what is good and what is evil, they could not make proper choices for themselves. They weren't designed to. They were created and intended to live in a loving relationship with God where they trust God fully as children trust their parents. We weren't intended to rebel. And so we see the results here. We talked about the beginning of those results last week, that there was shame, that they hid themselves, even from God, as if we can hide ourselves from God. That there was blame. God, it was the woman that did it. The woman you created, it was actually your fault. You gave her to me. And then the woman, it was that snake's fault. And now we move into God's response. First to the snake, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but there has been a lot elaborated on this, a lot of theology that ultimately leads us to this conclusion that the ultimate problem in the world is the devil. That the devil made us do it. That we don't have any control over our decisions. That the devil manipulated us. And there's this passage about this constant enmity between the devil, between the snake, and between the woman and her offspring. That the snake will constantly be striking at our heels. And we use that to excuse so much evil in our world. It's all that snake's fault. And indeed, the snake was cursed. And indeed, there is contempt between the snake and the woman. And I'm just curious, are there any women here who like snakes? There might be a few. I've known a few, not very many. And my wife is not one of them. And I was reading a book by Renita Weems recently, and she was talking about how people said that if she wanted to listen to God, she really needs to get back to the agricultural roots, get back to the garden, because you learn so much about God in gardening. You learn about the kind of patient heart of God, waiting, planting the seeds. And Jesus used these gardening images all the time. And they told her, you need to get in your garden again. And you'll start to hear and sense God's spirit. And she was going to. She went out and bought all her supplies, ready to go. Planted a nice garden one spring. And then the neighbor told her about a copperhead he had seen. And took all the garden supplies back to the store. She was done. And her husband said, but I thought you were going to plant a garden this year. And she said, you know the Bible. You're a preacher. The snake and me don't get along. That was God's plan, not mine. We're not going there. So I get it. There is blame for the snake. There is some level to which we are tempted. But quite frankly, I don't need to argue that the devil made me do it because I can create quite enough trouble on my own. And I imagine most of us can. With or without a snake. And that's why most of the consequence turns the attention to the woman and to the man. To the woman, he says, I will make your pregnancy very painful, that you will bear pain in childbirth. What's happening here is a reversal of the blessing. The blessing that Eve was given is the ability to produce and bring forth new life, to procreate, to fill the earth. To multiply and to be a blessing to all the people that would follow. She was to be the mother of all creation. And so the reversal is that in her greatest blessing, in her greatest joy, there would be pain and suffering. And I don't think that pain and suffering is just the physical pain of labor. That's certainly a part of it. But it's also the pain and suffering of the unknowing of what will happen to our children. They're no longer safe and protected within Eden, like they would have been had they not eaten from the tree. There's always the anxiety and the agony in a mother's heart, much as we see in Mary when she reflects on the prophecy about Jesus that a sword will pierce your soul. As she thinks about her child growing up, as she realizes him going to the cross, that agony is instilled within every mother, within every parent. That pain of worry, of what will happen. Will my kids be okay? Will they be safe? Will they be healthy? Will they succeed? Will they find love and joy in life? All of that goes into this pain. It's a reversal because we're no longer certain. Because when we take that seventh day out of the picture, when we take God out of the picture and we say, we're going to be in charge, guess what? We can't be certain of anything. We can't be sure about how anything will work. And so there's a reversal, this reminder through pain that we have chosen this. that what was our blessing is now our suffering. And then this next line about your desire for your husband, but he will rule over you. I'll be honest, in almost everything, if you search for Genesis 3 on Google, that's the only verse you're going to find for the first like 100 entries. I don't know why that is, but for some reason, every preacher out there wants to hammer on that verse. And mostly they use that verse as a way of condemning all of those heathen churches who let women in the pulpit. Because the man's supposed to rule over you. The woman can't teach over the man. She can't teach Sunday school. She can't do anything. Although I find it very interesting that those same churches allow the women to teach the boy children in Sunday school who are going to grow up to become the pastors. Which means all of their influence in the pulpit came from the women in their lives as children. That's a whole other issue, a whole other sermon. But it's interesting how we as a culture, as a society in the church, have made so much out of this passage, and we have modeled our church leadership and our family structures and everything else on this single verse, that the man will rule over her. And again, I go back to what I said earlier and said, if Genesis 3 is your model, you've started in the wrong place. This is not God's desire. This is the result of the curse. This is the result of all of that anxiety and uncertainty that comes when we try to take control for ourselves. We feel threatened by one another instead of being able to fully share in the beauty of creating a life together in relationship. And so there becomes tension in relationships that God did not desire. Friends, this is not our model for marriage. It is not our model for leadership. This is the broken reality that we suffer under with gender inequality and the ways that we relate to one another in painful and harsh and destructive patterns of relationships and dysfunction. That's the brokenness that we face. It is not the ideal that Jesus modeled for us when he sends a woman to be the first one to proclaim in a culture that would not listen to her or understand, and yet the first one to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus upends this model. He reminds us this is not how it was supposed to be. This is the brokenness, and we are to work to restore the wholeness of relationships between men and women, the relationships in all of our life that God intended for good, for love, for mercy, for mutual care. And then it goes on to the man. Because you listened to her voice, because you ate from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat from it every day of your life. Weeds and thistles will grow for you even as you eat the field's plants. Now, this is probably true for men and women, especially in our day. But is there anybody who has never worried about whether they were going to have enough income? Anybody who has never worried about where the next check was coming from, or never stressed about being able to get a job or keep a job or wonder if something was going to happen and things were going to fall apart? Anybody never stressed whether or not our retirement is going to be intact when we need it? At some point in our lives, I imagine all of these stresses, all of these anxieties become real. By the sweat of your face, God says, you will eat bread. That line, sweat of your face, is a line for anxiety. And it's the same language that is used in the Garden of Gethsemane. The same language that is used when Jesus is agonizing over what will happen to him on the cross. And it says he sweat drops of blood. That's anxiety. That's trauma. That's the kind of worry and stress that your pores burst open and blood comes from your face. That's what Jesus experienced. That's what Adam will experience. That's what all of us will experience. Why? Because when we've decided to be in control ourselves, we can't guarantee that we can provide for ourselves and our families. When we've got all this tension and animosity in our relationships and we're so focused on trying to protect our own self-interest, people are going to get hurt. People are going to lose out. Some people are not going to have enough, and some people are going to have too much. And we know this. This is our reality. This is our whole economic system built around the need for whoever can to get as much as they can and to keep it and to hoard it. Because you never know when things might fall apart. And then they create a self-fulfilling cycle. Because time and time again in history, the poor rise up and revolt. That's why we have revolutions. Because they're trying to take back what they feel is rightfully theirs, but then, guess what? It's never enough. And then they become the ones in power. And then they become the ones who oppress others. We see this in Israel's own history. That Israel was always the ones on the margins. That Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And that Israel was brought into the promised land by God, and they became wealthy beyond compare, to the point where the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon to see all of his riches and his military might and everything that he had gained, and wondering how could God bless them so much. And by the time we get to Solomon's sons, we see them holding every other nation around them under their thumb, including their own brothers and sisters in northern Israel, to the point where the tribes divide, to the point where there is civil war, and they're no longer representing God's desire. Because we're always in this sense that we're anxious by the sweat of our face. We're worried that we're not going to have enough and we need more at any cost. Again, this is not God's desire for our lives. God overturned this in the wilderness when he gave manna to the people every day. Exactly the amount that they would need, and that they could not hoard any because it would rot. And that they would always have enough even if they didn't have the strength or the ability to gather enough for their family that day. That's God's economy. God's economy is an economy that says, I can take two or three loaves and some fish and feed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. There's always enough. That's the economy God established in the garden, and we broke it. We created a new economic system, a system of scarcity, of worry and anxiety. And then finally, if all of this isn't bad enough, we get to the end, the final curse, the final reversal of the blessing, and that is death. That for you are soil, you will be taken from it, and you will be returned to it. And we saw the beauty of that back in Genesis 2. That God didn't just speak humanity into existence, but that God knelt down and took the clay and the soil from the ground and formed it and fashioned it and breathed life into us. There was a very intimate process by which God lovingly created us above all other creation. And God is saying that's broken down. You will return to that soil from which you came. And he goes on to say to what seems like the Godhead. They have become like one of us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, knowing good and evil. Now, so they don't stretch out their hand to take the tree of life and live forever, he sent them out of the garden, away from their presence. He set up cherubim to guard with a flaming sword. Now, we think of cherubim as those little cute babies that come out on the Christmas cards at Hallmark. That's not a biblical image of cherubim. It's not the ancient Near Eastern image of cherubim. In fact, we see cherubim all over the ancient Near East. They're massive bodies of lions and heads of eagles, these fearsome creatures. And they're always placed, you can see a couple in the British Museum, actually, if you look them up online. They're twice as tall as me. And they're always placed and found at the throne room of kings in the ancient world. Because they're protecting the king. They're guardians that say no one can come forth. There's a fear that is instilled by coming into the presence. And that's what we see in Eden, is this image that says you are now separated from God's presence. You are now out there on your own. And that sounds so harsh and so cruel. It sounds like a punishment too great to bear. But as this sermon is titled, Grace Beyond the Garden, I want to look at two blessings here. The first is that God didn't send them with nothing. That he made leather clothes for them and dressed them. That he knew their fig leaves weren't going to cut it in the wilderness. in the broken and painful world. That the animals that they were supposed to care for would now be a threat to them. That the weather that would have been perfect in the garden would now be a risk and a danger to them. And they would need more. And so God was willing to sacrifice from his own creation the skins of animals to make clothing that would hold up, that would protect them, that would care for them. God knew they had to go forth, but he wasn't going to leave them to fend for themselves on their own. His grace continues to go with them. In the same way that Paul says, we are to be clothed with Christ. That God clothes us today still, just as he clothed Adam and Eve. That when we go forth into this broken world, that we don't go alone. That we go with the provisions and the care of a God who wraps us in himself. And then finally, the death. So that they do not eat from the tree of life and live forever. We think of death as the greatest enemy, as the worst thing that could possibly happen. But as some have said, the resurrection tells us one primary thing, and that is that the worst thing is never the last thing. Death is never the end. And that is true just as much here east of Eden as it is in our world today. Because the God who allowed them to die is the God who can raise the dead to new life. And God knew the pain and suffering that would continue if they lived forever in their sin. And if we question that, just look around at our world. We know the pain and suffering we cause. We know the hurt that we do to one another. We know the destructive tendencies of human nature, and we know that if we're left to our own devices long enough and we have the ability to live forever, we'll blow up every planet in the system before too long. We're reckless. We're dangerous, like a kid being let loose in a china shop or a crystal shop. And God knows we are no longer suited for Eden. We're no longer suited for paradise. We'll be a danger to ourselves and a danger to others, and so he sends us forth. He gives us life, he gives us provisions, he gives us the ability to continue to multiply and produce and create a society and a civilization, and gives us glimpses of hope all along the way throughout Scripture, as we'll see in the next several weeks, of ways that he is continuing to draw us back to himself. But ultimately, God says, I can't let them suffer like this forever. I can't let them eat from the tree of life and live like this in their pain, in their agony, and their suffering, even though they brought it upon themselves, even though they deserve it. I love them too much for that. There's got to be something better. There's got to be an opportunity for them to learn and to grow and to become dependent on me and then to truly be restored with new bodies in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, where we can truly walk together forever. And that's where I'll close with the song. I wrote this back in 2007. I was wanting to write a Christmas song. I'd written a lot of music, but I was really wanting to write a Christmas song. I hadn't written any Christmas music yet. And I got to the end of it, and I was in an Old Testament class at the time and had kind of gone through this whole pattern of God's redemption and you know, Eden being the end goal of restoring the garden. And I wrote this, and I realized, crud, it's not a Christmas song. I'm just sitting in the you know, in a place like this, in the sanctuary of the church next door to the house, you know, dark and the light coming through the stained glass, and it just kind of poured into me. It was one of the easiest songs I ever wrote, and then I got to the end and said, this is not a Christmas song. This isn't what I wanted. And ever since, God has told me over and over and over again, guess what? It is a Christmas song. It is an Easter song. It is a Pentecost song. It is an everyday song because, precisely because it is my love song to you. Precisely because this is what I desire for you. This is why I sent you forth from the garden, so that you could know and learn to depend on me, so that you could see my grace even when you didn't deserve it, and so that you would have an opportunity to come home, to dance with me in the garden again. And it will be beautiful. And so this is the grace for us as we leave the Garden of Eden behind this week, but only for now. Don't you remember when we walked in the garden in the cool of the night, when the sun broke forth, we would dance together in the dawn, and creation sang, it was good, it was beautiful, you were so beautiful to me. Till that day when you turned your back on me and broke my heart to do things your own way, even after I created you and gave you life and love forever. But even through my tears, you were still beautiful to me. Though you're running, I will still pursue. My love for you is greater than you know. Child, I came to earth just to be with you, for you are beautiful, you are so beautiful to me. I sent my word the prophets and the angels, but you never returned to my embrace. So I came myself, born as a little child to be like you, so that you could be with me. And we walked together again, and it was beautiful. And as I grew, I tried to show the way, the truth, and the life, so that you could follow me. And then I died, so that you might live eternally, and we could walk in the garden again. It was beautiful, it was so beautiful to me. Though you're running, I will still pursue. Child, I came to earth just to be with you. You are beautiful, so beautiful to me. Yes, I came to Bethlehem so we could dance in the garden again. Yes,
I died on Calvary's tree, so you could dance in the garden with me. It will be beautiful when we dance in the garden again. Oh, my beloved child, dance with me again. We'll be beautiful, you are beautiful, so beautiful.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you made us good, that you made all things beautiful, and that even out of the dust of the ground, you continue to make things beautiful and restore us to new life. Lord, help us not to model our lives and our families and our church and our civilization after the pain and the agony and the suffering that comes in Genesis 3, because that was never your desire for us. Help us not to rule over one another. Help us not to be afraid of one another. Help us not to be ashamed and to put blame on one another. But help us to live in peace and harmony with all the world, to be a blessing, to proclaim this good news. This is not the way it has to be. That this brokenness, this breach can be repaired. That the void that we have created can be filled as your living water flows into it afresh. That the Garden of Eden is continuing to burst forth even in our midst, just as plants break through the concrete that we have laid over top of its roots. Help us to look for those glimpses of paradise, for those glimpses of your kingdom. Help us to nurture them, to proclaim your amazing grace, even here in exile beyond the garden. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.